Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks for your word, which is given by inspiration of your Holy Spirit and is profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness, that we might be adequately equipped for every good work. Equip us now, O Lord, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul, in his epistles, shows an ardor for order, if you recognize Dr. Packer's phrase, that is not that unlike the Puritans. He says, for example, in 1 Corinthians 14:40, let all things be done decently and in order. Colossians 2:5, he praises the church at Colossae for its good order. And putting the churches in order, you could almost say, is the theme of the pastoral epistles from which we had our scripture reading. Titus 1:5, the apostle there says, put what remains into order. There's a concern about the disorder of the early church and bringing things into regular order, that there be continuity and uniformity throughout the churches. And so he gives direction for public prayer, 1 Timothy 2:1 and 2, for the reading of Scripture, 1 Timothy 4:13, and for the exhortation and teaching, that is, the preaching that arises out of it, 1 Timothy 4:13 also. He gives direction for the administration of the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, for prayer, singing, and preaching in 1 Corinthians 14, and he gives these directions to the whole church. We know from the epistles that he expected that there would be parents and children, that there would be old and young, that there would be rich and poor, that there would be singles and married, for example, 1 Corinthians 7, that there would be Greek and Jew, male and female, that there wouldn't be any kind of a demographic separation caused by worldly criteria. No, that when the church assembled, it would be the whole church without preference being given to one group over any other group according to any worldly category of classification. We notice as well, repeatedly, he says, when you come together as a church, three times in 1 Corinthians. He's concerned about what happens when they gather in the assembly of the church. He six times refers to what happens in all the churches. For example, 1 Corinthians 11:16, he says, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. He's concerned that there be a high degree of uniformity between the churches, and he demands that a disordered church like the church at Corinth conform to the universal practice of the church. And note that when he is exhorting them in any given direction, he appeals not only to his apostolic authority, which would have been sufficient, but he also appeals to what was the universal practice. This is what is done in all the churches. And now you, the church at Corinth, you need to bring yourself into conformity with that which was the uniform practice of the church. What's the Apostle Paul doing? He's regulating public worship. He appears to expect that the simple gatherings around the word that were established by the apostles would be normative throughout the church, and it would be normative throughout the centuries. This has been the view of the Reformed Church going all the way back. We have sought continuity with the Apostolic Church, the Church of the Church Fathers, and in our day with the Reformers themselves. This desire for continuity with the past and throughout the churches can be seen going all the way back to Martin Bucer's. Forgive my German, but it's something like Grund und Ursache. His defense of the reforms of worship as they had occurred through 1524. And you find him there regarding everything that was going on, that it was according to Scripture. That is according to apostolic practice and apostolic precedent. Calvin, his own form of worship, is he entitles the form of church prayer according to the custom of the ancient church. You see there, particularly, there was this current concern that what they were doing in Geneva would be consistent with what had been practiced by the apostles, by what was clear from the church fathers, the fathers of the first early centuries. and that they were being brought into conformity with that. And then with the Westminster Directory, we find the Westminster Divines are concerned to bring the churches of Britain into conformity with the best practice of the Reformed churches abroad. So there is this concern about the unity of the church and uniformity within the churches, that there be a consistent practice throughout the church from the past, the church in the present. Today, if we are going to maintain continuity with the apostles, the church fathers, and the reformers, it will require discipline and commitment. So the apostle Paul says, 1 Timothy 4:7, train yourself or exercise yourself, in the New American Standard, discipline yourself. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. All this direction about pastoral practice, he says, discipline yourself. Be disciplined as you follow through on all of this direction. 1 Timothy 4:10, we toil and strive. 1 Timothy 4:13 and again at 15, two times he says, devote yourselves. It's going to be especially difficult to maintain that continuity with the apostles, the fathers, and the reformers. Because what we do as a Reformed church is culturally so foreign to our contemporaries. What we do is so dissimilar. What we do is barely accessible. And there are a lot of churches who are trying to do that, which will make the services more accessible, adopting some of the popular forms from culture in terms of format and song and language. But if you step back and think about it, what we do in a faithful church is strange to our civilization. You just take, for example, prayer. Prayer is strange. For the typical 21st century pagan American to walk in and see people praying, it's a strange thing that we're doing. Reading from an ancient text is a strange thing to do. To have someone up front just preaching away, it's an unusual thing for our culture. The sacraments, now those are beyond strange. What we do is not familiar to our civilization. And if we are not to compromise or even eliminate elements, ordained elements, crucial elements in our worship service, it's going to require discipline. It's going to require commitment on our part. It may mean that we will be a remnant in our day, and increasingly such in 21st century America. I would like to recommend to you four areas in which discipline will be vital in the ministry in the years ahead, as indeed they have been in every era. First, personal devotions. Second, private study. Third, public worship. And fourth, longevity. Let's begin with personal devotions. Jesus says that we're to go into our closet, Matthew 6:7, and pray to our Father who sees in secret. We are to pray in secret to our Father who sees in secret, and he says, is in secret. The implication being that we pray in order to have communion with God. That we go into the secret place because that's where we're going to find our Father. That's where we're going to enjoy fellowship with him. That's where we're going to enjoy his presence. And I will urge those of you who are going into the ministry that in order to feed others, you must be regular in feeding yourself in secret communion with God. I imagine everyone that is here managed to brush their teeth at some point during the day today. Well, brushing your teeth is a discipline, isn't it? And it takes, 5 minutes or so. But it's a discipline. Personal grooming. All the habits of personal grooming. Those are all disciplines. We manage to find time to do it every single day. What I'm urging is the discipline of personal devotions for those of you who are going into the ministry. And what I recommend to you is that you spend at least an hour a day reading Scripture and in prayer. Psalm 63:1. There David says, I earnestly seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. Psalm 42:1, he says, the deer that pants for the water brook, thirsting for the living God, seeking the refreshment that comes from the presence of God, from knowing God. Let me share with you my routine. Not because it's normative in any sense, but just as an example for you. I try to get up at least an hour before anyone else in the household. Very difficult when the children were young. Nevertheless, that was my aim. I prepare a hot beverage. In my case, that would be tea. I go out on the porch with my Bible, and I read Scripture, and I pray. And I give myself plenty of time to do it. And I can honestly say that I would rather be there on the porch with my Bible praying than any other place in all the world. Those are precious times that I am loath to give up at any time. Also, what I've begun to do is a discipline from the past that I dropped for a while to my great regret and picked back up in the last 5 years. And that is of reading 3 or 4 pages from the Puritans. God was doing something extraordinary during the 17th century. So what I've started doing, just 3 or 4 pages at a time, more than that, and I can't absorb it all. But 3 or 4 pages, say from John Owen's The Mortification of Sin, or Owen on Communion with God. I've especially been moved by William Gurnall's Christian in Complete Armor. A lot of people have it on the shelf. Not a lot of people have read it. Well, we had a reading group, the Dead Theologian Society, and we took a year to read Gurnall. And I'm telling you, it's absolutely stunning. At the pace of 3 or 4 pages at a time, it is moving. It is inspiring. It is challenging. It is refreshing. I find myself wanting to underline virtually everything that the man is saying. Something remarkable was going on in those days. A hidden treasure that very few people know about. Volume 4 of Swinnick's work on the incomparableness of God. Absolutely extraordinary. Charnock's The Existence and Attributes of God. The same thing. Just insight into insight. Illuminating, challenging, inspiring. But you can't take more than 3 or 4 pages at a time. But those 3 or 4 pages are worth their weight in gold. Let me commend the reading of the Puritans with you. Keep close accounts with God. Keep your heart warm, lest the holy become commonplace through constant handling. Secondly, maintain the discipline of private study. And I have in mind here 3 different areas. Number 1, thoroughly prepare 1 sermon a week. Consult the original languages, multiple commentaries, and write out a manuscript of your sermon. I think that you'll find that if you write on a manuscript, your sermon will make sense in ways that it doesn't if you don't. You'll see that you really haven't worked through the logical connections between the points. You'll find that that there isn't a flow to it. Writing it out forces there to be logic and coherence in a sermon, to think through transitions, to think through a conclusion. Many, many sermons today seem to me to be of the character of stream of consciousness. You can't fault, people are out there wondering, where is this thing going? And then what you never want them to be concluding, and when will this end? So let me encourage you to begin the discipline. Dr. Piper read off a whole bunch of things that I've written. That's pretty easy to do if you write out 1 a week and you keep it up for 30 years. Then you've got a whole lot of stuff, and some of it may be of some value outside of your own congregation. So I make a little pamphlet out of the weekly Sunday morning sermon. And, 30 years of that, 48 weeks a year, counting a month off, and you do it for 30 years, you have amassed a lot and you've studied a lot of Scripture and put it into a form where it can be shared more broadly. However, don't take the manuscript into the pulpit. Understand that there's a difference between written English and spoken English. And if you try to speak written English, it will sound stilted and stiff. So what I commend to you is that you reduce the written manuscript to an outline and that you preach from an outline so that you are able to react to the faces of the congregation, respond to them, and be responsive to the moving of the Holy Spirit as you preach through your message. Then I would recommend that the second sermon be one that you prepare more quickly. You need to pastor the church. You can't spend your whole time in the study. And frankly, I'm one of those people who would be in the study and never leave the study. That would not be good for me. That would not be good for the church. The second sermon just cannot get that much attention. So what I recommend here is that you find a good source, one good commentary that you supplement with a couple of others that you check for difficult passages. The examples that I would give are the commentaries by Stott on the epistles, by Alec Motier on a variety of Old Testament and New Testament books, and then Ralph Davis on the historical narratives. Those are the kind of commentaries where the commentator has done his homework. He's read all of the sources, and yet he's kept the preacher in mind. And so they're very, very helpful for a busy pastor who in smaller churches is often obligated to preach two and maybe three sermons in any given week. The apostle says, devote yourself to this work. And then thirdly, in terms of private study, prepare to lead worship services. Public prayer and public singing is meant to be edifying to the congregation. Do you remember that's the apostle Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 14? It needs to be in a known tongue. Needs to be audible, needs to be it needs to be spoken in such a way that others are here and are built up. They are edified by what they're singing and by what is being prayed. To pray in a way that's going to be edifying is going to require some preparation. I mean, frankly, much of the public prayer that goes on sounds as though the preacher walked into the pulpit and without having given a single thought to what he was going to pray. Our tradition is better than that. Philip Nye, one of the ministers of the Westminster Assembly, spoke of studied prayer. John Cotton of conceived prayer. A prayer that's been thought through, that has headings have been drawn up for the prayer, the public prayers. I would urge that you purchase and that you study carefully Matthew Henry's Method of Prayer, Isaac Watts's Guide to Prayer, Miller's Thoughts on Public Prayer, and then more recently Hughes Old's Leading in Prayer. These are great helps. The older volumes taught generations of ministers to lead in public prayer. And then with regard to the hymnal and what you're going to sing, where is that hymnal? Here it is. It took 2,000 years to produce this. It is a treasure of devotional language and sacred music that it's taken 2,000 years for the church to produce. I mean, we've got lyrics in there that go all the way back to the 3rd century. We've got tunes that have been contributed from all over the world and from a whole variety of ethnicities and cultures. Utilize it. Study it. When I first began to lead public worship services, I got one of the older ladies in the church to meet with me once a week at the piano, and we went through every single tune. And I rated them on a scale of 1 to 10. If you got an 8 and above, we were going to use it. And we were going to learn the hymnal. It's a treasury of devotional language and of the best music that the church has been able to produce for its public worship services. Be a careful student of the hymnal. Third, maintain the discipline of public worship according to the heritage of Reformed Protestantism. Honor our fathers in the faith by a high degree of uniformity with apostolic, patristic, and Reformed practice. I'll only be able to hit the high points, but here's what I want to urge for you. Practice morning and evening worship. Evening worship is all but disappearing. Be very slow to give it up. 52 weeks in a year. I have 104 occasions in which to meet with my congregation, because we meet twice a Sunday to read the word, preach the word, sing the word, pray the word, to administer the sacraments. Cut that in half. 52? You'll cut it in half that easily? You give it up that easy? Well, churches all over the country, PM services are all but disappearing. Just saying. the means of grace are operative when the church assembles, when you gather together, the apostle says. Be very slow to give up the evening worship service. Next point. Practice lectio continua reading of Scripture. Read consecutively, sequentially through the whole Bible. Very little Bible reading is going on in the churches today. Little bits being read before the sermon. A great body of Scripture is never being read in the public assembly. That is not apostolic practice. That is not patristic practice. That is not the practice of the reformers. That's not the practice of the Puritans. It wasn't the practice of the church until relatively recent times. Practice expository preaching. So many ministers have surrendered to topical sermons addressing felt needs. Topical sermons have their place. I'm not opposed to topical preaching. I do it regularly myself. But I think the bulk of the sermons should be the sermons, the public ministry, the church should be expositions of books of the Bible. The whole counsel of God. That's how you get at it. That's how you keep from riding your hobby horse every week, which we are sorely tempted to do in the ministry. It keeps you honest. Pray the full diet of biblical prayer. There are six basic prayer genres, and they differ one from the other, and all of them ought to be present in a public worship service. Prayers of praise, prayers of confession of sin, prayers of thanksgiving, intercessory prayers, a prayer of illumination, and a benedictory prayer at the end. Those are six different prayers. They can be combined together in a great prayer, a pastoral prayer. But these six different genres constitute the full diet of prayer for the public assembly of the people of God. Be disciplined about the public prayer life of the people of God. God's house is meant to be a house of prayer. That's the defining activity, as it were, when we gather. Practice public prayer. Administer the sacraments covenantally. The Lord's Supper as a covenantal meal. Baptism is the rite of admission into the covenant community with biblical explanation, regularly administered. And then sing psalms. Sing the psalms, not just fragments of the psalms, but sing whole psalms. Sing biblically rich hymnody as well. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:3-5, he says, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Now, what the Apostle Paul there says about one element of the service, the preaching, I would say it is becoming true of all of the elements of the service. We are making decisions about what we're going to do and what we're not going to do in the church, given that which is suited to the passions of the congregation. He says that they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into truths. As for you, be always sober-minded. To maintain a ministry in which the word in substantial portions is being read, preached, sung, prayed, and administered in the sacraments, it will require that you be sober-minded, that you endure suffering if you are to fulfill your ministry. You cannot reduce the spectrum from entertainment to serious worship as a matter of style preference. It makes a difference if Scripture is being read. That's why Paul says, give attention to the public reading of the Scripture. It makes a difference if we're preaching verse by verse. That's why the Apostle Paul says, preach the word. It makes a difference if we are praying this full diet of prayer and if we're singing God's word. Why does it make a difference? Because faith comes by hearing the word of Christ, Romans 10:17. Because we're sanctified by the truth, John 17:17. Because we're born again by the living and abiding word. Because we grow by the pure milk of the word, 1 Peter 1:2. Because the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. We need the word in Scripture, the word in our services, read, preached, sung, prayed, and administered, because the gospel itself is the power of God unto salvation. That's how people get converted. That's how they get saved and how saints get sanctified, is by the ministry of the word. Resist the trend, the trajectory that is reducing the scriptural content of our worship services, which I see as catastrophic given the central role that the word is meant to play as the people of God gather around that word. It's crucial that this generation be faithful to the heritage of worship as practiced in the Reformed Church. And then finally, I commend to you the ideal of a long pastorate. My role models were, first of all, Willie Still in Aberdeen, Scotland. He was in his pulpit on VJ Day, Victory Over Japan, August, September 1945. He was still in his pulpit when I went back to see him in 1995, 50 years later. And he was still in the pulpit 2 years later when he died. 52 years. Tremendous ministry influence over the whole of Scotland. He was one of my role models. The other one was James Montgomery Boyce, about 30 years. He was pastor of the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. This is my 30th year in Savannah. I claim no virtue for having been there 30 years because there were a lot of times when I would have left if there had been an opportunity. And then when the opportunities came, I wasn't inclined to go. So the thing never matched up. But I did have the ideal in the back of my mind that that's what I wanted to do. And I'm just absolutely astonished 30 years later. I've been there 30 years. It has allowed me to baptize them, marry them, baptize their children, and bury them. Not their children, but family members. I've been there for the whole span of life. Just recently, baptizing the children of the infants that I baptized when I first arrived. It provides wonderful continuity. It provides wonderful stability for a church, as opposed to the upheaval of the constant turnover of ministers that causes so much disruption in the life of the church. Let me commend to you that ideal. Keep it in mind. Go someplace and stick it out. I remember I'd just gotten in Savannah for a couple of years, and Dr. Packer came and preached at our church. And he said, Terry, you won't even think of leaving before 10 years. My wife, Emily, groaned. Because it was a very difficult launch. Those first, I call it the 7 years war. First 7 years in Savannah. 10 years seemed like an eternity at that point. Now 30 years, it's gone by in a flash. Let me commend to you the ideal. My view is that the ministry is the greatest job in all the world. To serve Christ as a minister of his gospel has been the greatest privilege of my life. And I believe the greatest need of the church is for godly, disciplined ministers who have a disciplined devotional life, who are disciplined in the study, disciplined in leading faithful worship services, and disciplined enough and committed enough to go somewhere and stay put. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, for your blessing upon your church and for your blessing upon this new generation of ministers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.